Good morning. You know, there's a sudden moment of fear when you get up there and you realize, hang on, I think I've left the clicker up the back, but no, I prepared ahead of time. We're all good. Well, welcome to today, where we are launching a new series. We are starting a journey not as long as the people of Israel, but we are going to be starting a journey over the next 6 weeks, going through the first half of the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is an incredible book. It is a narrative that talks of God's love, God's faithfulness, God's grace towards a people who had had their humanity stripped away from them, who had had their dignity squashed out of them. And this, the book of Exodus, is God's invitation to these people to come and follow him to the promised land, but also to follow him and learn what it means to trust him, to have that dignity and their humanity restored to them. The book of Exodus is an exploration of what it means when God said to his people, "You are my people. I will be your God." As they learn, what does that actually look like? What does that mean? But as we've already sung today, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For us as the people of God today, what does it mean that we are his people, that he is our God? What truths are there that we can learn as well? And so today we are going to be going through the first 12 chapters of Exodus. I did want to go through verse by verse, but we were going to bump into our evening service, and there is a limit for how long people will stay here. So I'm going to be going through it quite quickly and just picking out some key points and some key truths. And I want to start with verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Right from the start of the book of Exodus, we are linking back to Genesis. The people of Israel are there in Egypt because that's where Joseph had been sold into slavery, where God had blessed him, and where God had made a way to look after the people during a famine. The people of Israel were there because of God's blessing. And they were doing what God commanded all of humanity to do all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. At this point, things are looking pretty good for the people of Israel. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way. Because the very next couple of verses, verses 8 to 14, say, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." Things have changed a lot from verses 6 to 7. Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, out of fear, out of jealousy for God's blessing, have sought to be the schoolyard bullies. They have sought to dominate and overpower the people of Israel to prove that they are bigger and stronger and so to crush them. And through slavery, through work, ruthless work, they have removed the humanity of the people of Israel and turned them into tools. Not people to be respected or conversed with, but instead just objects for a purpose. And we've got to remember that these 14 verses account for about 400 years of history. 400 years in which the people of Israel have their humanity taken away from them, where they had their dignity ripped from them, pulled from them. And in fact, it even gets worse. Because in verses 15 to 18, it describes how Pharaoh wants to control how the offspring, the children of Israel, are dealt with. If a girl is born, she may live, but if it's a boy, you must kill him. This is dark and disgusting stuff. This is treating the people of Israel as livestock or cattle, not acknowledging who they are, people made by God. And yet there is something really beautiful. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says, "So God was kind to the midwives, the people who were defying Pharaoh and letting the kids live when they shouldn't have. And the people increased and became even more numerous." There is this beautiful truth there in amongst all this darkness. God is present. He is there and he is still with his people. Even in the darkness, there is hope. This is an awful, dark time for the people of Israel. And if we jump forward to the end of chapter 2, we see something important happen. Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25 say, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." This is a people who have had their humanity stripped away from them. They have been squashed down and overpowered and told that they are worthless and useless. This is a people completely and utterly without hope. In fact, earlier in chapter 2, we see that Moses had tried to stick up for the people and they couldn't see that there might even be hope of rescue or escape. And so Moses was driven into exile. And the people are here in this place and in this point and they groan. They cry out with the very core of their beings. They hope that there might be help coming from somewhere. And this reveals something really amazing and important about God. See, God hears our cries and he cares. Because one of the things, you know, we might see this point and we might go, this is old news. We know this. We know that God hears us, that he's always going to hear us, that he's always around. And yet, for the people of Israel in that space, they had no hope. This was new. This was special. This was important. This was something that gave them that hope. Because the people have cried out in the midst of their despair and pain, they've cried out and their cries have gone up to God. But what I find fascinating is it doesn't actually specify that the people prayed to God. It doesn't specify that they addressed their cries to God. And yet God still heard. God still heard and saw their pain. And this is something that is really important because it actually reveals how God feels about us. Because he is interested in us even when we don't tell him what's going on in our lives. God is invested and interested in our lives even when we don't make space to specifically talk to him, to reach out in prayer. God sees the pain we carry in our lives. God hears the cries of sadness and despair that come out. God knows that hurt that we hold inside that we haven't worked out how to let anybody in with. We don't know how to express it, so we just hold on to it inside. And God knows it still. He sees, he hears, he knows these things because he cares. Now, verse 25 says, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. He knew them. He cared about them. In fact, that word that is used, it is a word that talks about intimately knowing someone. He knows everything that is going on inside and in our lives. And I think that there's something so beautiful in this idea that even if the people of Israel didn't address their cries to God directly, God still heard and knew and loved them. They were seen even in the middle of feeling invisible and unwanted and unnoticed. And the beautiful thing is, we worship this same God today. We have the God who sees the pain that you are going through as you worry for your family. Maybe you are worrying for your parents as they enter that final stage of life. Maybe you have worry for your kids as you are looking at them and as you give them more responsibility. As they become more independent and you've got that worry and anxiety and concern. Maybe it is the worry for your family between siblings. As maybe there's physical distance, but maybe there's also that relational distance. God sees that worry that you hold. He sees the shame and frustration you carry inside. Trying to give up that habit, trying to give up that addiction, and yet you keep going back because it is a safe place. God sees the pain that you feel as you are looked down upon and treated like rubbish by those around you. Whether it is your family, whether it is the people at work, whoever it is who's not valuing you, God sees the hurt that you carry. God sees that fear and anxiety you hold every time you leave your house as you wonder, is it going to be okay when I go back? He sees and hears and knows because he is interested in us. He cares about us. He cares what's going on in our lives. But the great thing is, there is a difference between just hearing something and doing something about it. God chooses to do something about it. God chooses to intervene and act upon it. And so in the story of Exodus, God calls a man called Moses. He brings him to himself using a burning bush and Moses' interest, and he calls him, I want you to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, and I want you to take them to the promised land, a land of freedom and hope. I want you to take them on a journey to restore their dignity and their humanity, to help them see who they were created to be. And of course, Moses, getting this commission from God, says, I can't do that. And he argues with the creator of the universe. After that short argument, where Moses loses, he returns to Egypt. And he goes with his brother Aaron to Pharaoh and he says, you need to let the Israelites go. This is what God has said. And Pharaoh says, no. In fact, he says more than just no. He says, the people of Israel are obviously bored if they're wanting to escape, so I'm going to make their work even harder. Things get worse. And so at the start of chapter 6, we see these words in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. This is God saying he is going to be the one to set them free. Not Moses, but God. Verses 5 to 7. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. There's some beautiful things happening here in chapter 6. First off, God reiterates again, I have heard your cries, I have seen what is going on, and I care about you. He lets them know that. He gives them a sense of identity. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. I am going to restore you and free you. He says to the people that he is going to rescue them, that he is powerful enough to save them, to look after them, to care for them, to literally rescue them out of slavery, to redeem them. And there's something important about the character of God that we see here. The character of God is that he wants to set the oppressed free. That God himself cannot bear and does not want to see people enslaved, to have their dignity and humanity removed. Instead, he wants people to be free. And this is what we see throughout the entire scope of Scripture. God wants freedom. He does not want us to be oppressed. He does not want us to remain in slavery. And it's not enough for God to just hear our pain and to care about it. He has to do something about it, and that is setting us free from the pain that has us. And for the people of Israel here at this time, this was Pharaoh. This was the nation of Egypt. And so what begins now, over the next few chapters, is a series of confrontations. A series of meetings between Moses and Aaron on one side, Pharaoh, his officials, and his wise men on the other. And I want to just look at the first of these encounters in detail. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's snake swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. I want you to take your walking stick and I want you to throw it on the ground and it's going to become a snake. Now, I can honestly say that if I was in the room at that point, as soon as I saw that staff hit the ground and turn into a snake, I would have been out of that palace. It is bad enough that snakes exist in the world. We don't need to go adding to them with walking sticks. By the time the magicians had copied this trick and there were two extras or however many extra snakes there, I would have been halfway out of the city because this is not where I would want to be. And yet, as uncomfortable as this story makes me, there is something wonderful and beautiful in this. Because God does something amazing. Horrible, but amazing, making snakes appear. And even though the magicians and wise men were able to replicate it in some way, in verse 12, we see something important. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Even though the magicians of Egypt were able to copy what God had done, God showed that he was more powerful. God showed that he was in control. God showed that he was mightier. And even though Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let the people of Israel go, what we see here is a pattern that is repeated again and again and again through the 10 plagues. Because the 10 plagues of Egypt are not just random occurrences. Instead, they are there to show one message and one message clearly. God is more powerful than Egypt. Just a couple of examples. So the plague of blood, where God turned all the water in the Nile to blood and all the water in containers to blood. This was God demonstrating his power over one of the Egyptian gods, Hapi, the god of the Nile. The plague or plague of frogs. This was God demonstrating his power over Hecate, the goddess who assisted women in childbirth. The plague of gnats was God demonstrating that he was more powerful than the magicians because this was the first one that the magicians were unable to replicate. When we get to the plague of flies, God shows and demonstrates, I am powerful enough to differentiate between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. I am mighty. The plague of darkness was God demonstrating his power over one of the most powerful Egyptian gods, Ra, the god of sun. As God turns off the sun and demonstrates his power and his might is greater. These are not just random events or occurrences. These are signs that all point to the same message. The message is God's power is mightier than the powers that oppress us. This is a message that gives me hope. This is a message that was given to a people who had lost hope, who had had their humanity, their dignity beaten out of them, a people oppressed. And what we see over the course of these first chapters of Exodus is we see that even without them directing their cries to God, he has heard them and he cares. And he loves them and he has chosen to do something about it. He has stepped into their world because he wants to rescue them and free them from oppression. He wants to free them from slavery, to move them literally from point A to point B to the promised land. But more than that, He's wanting to restore hope to them, humanity to them, dignity to them. He wants them to know that they are going to be safe. And so he has given them clear images and examples that they can look back on and go, you know what? God is stronger. Even though Egypt may have oppressed us for that time, God is stronger and more powerful than that. He is mightier than the nation of Egypt. He is mightier than Pharaoh. And through these plagues, through these signs, this is God reaching out to his people saying, you can trust me. I care about you. I love you. And I can protect you. And we worship the same God today. I know many of you were in this room last Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Easter weekend, a weekend in which we paused and we reflected on the death and sacrifice of Christ. We paused and we reflected and we remembered that Jesus died on the cross to free us from sin. Jesus died on the cross to set us free from the oppression that had us chained up, that had us locked up. And then on the third day, the tomb was empty. Jesus had rose again. Jesus is alive. He had defeated death. Once again, God has shown us that his power is mightier than anything that might oppress us. And as we sit here today, as the people of God in 2024, I wonder, which of these truths do you need to be reminded about today? Do you just need to hold on to the hope that comes that God has heard you? Whether you have cried out to him or not, God has heard you. God knows the pain and the hurt that you have inside. He hears you and he loves you. And he cares about you. Do you need to be reminded of the hope that God wants to set the oppressed free? That his desire is not for you to stay locked up, but for freedom. Sometimes that takes time, like the people of Israel. Or maybe you just need to be reminded of the hope that the power of God is more powerful than anything that might oppress you. Whether that is fear, anxiety, whether it is uncertainty, whether it is that voice inside that just says, you can't do this, whether it's the strength that you need to break free of an addiction or a habit. To be able to break free of anger that holds you. God's power is mightier than the powers that oppress us. At the end of Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, God gives the people of Israel a symbol, the Passover meal, a reminder of his protection for them in this time. But he tells them, every year I want you to share this meal. Every year I want you to do this to remind yourself of who I am. You are my people. I am your God, and this is what it means. And on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus, with his disciples, did the same thing. He took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup, saying, "This blood is the new covenant in my name. Drink this in remembrance of me." He gave us a symbol and a reminder to remember that he is mighty to save, that he is mighty to redeem, that he is more powerful than whatever oppresses us. And we're going to take the opportunity to share in communion today. And as we do, I want to invite you to bring whatever you need to bring before God and to remind yourself that he is stronger and he is mightier than it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to just say thank you for the book of Exodus, for the story of Exodus, for the reminders of who you are. That you are the God who hears us, that you are the God who loves us. But God, you are the God who wants to free us. Lord, you are mightier than the things that hold us. You are mightier than what oppresses us and what drags us down. And so, Lord, as we share communion here in this place today, Lord, remind us of your love and your power and your might. Remind us of what you have already done on the cross for us. Lord, these things we pray in your name. Amen.